No prizes. Who'd like to guess what the sort of third phrase is in what I've written down? Mm-hmm. The greatest day in history. I'm going to go back a couple of sentences. The Lord is risen. Can we do that a bit louder? The Lord is risen. Great. Okay. So today we celebrate the greatest day in history. The day, as we've already said, was a word we've already sung, when sin and death were defeated by the resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. But I want to spend some time looking back over the events of the week that preceded that first Easter day, the last week of Jesus' earthly life. I want to start by looking at Luke's Gospel in chapter 19, starting at verse 40. Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. "Go into that village over there," he told them. "As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying that colt?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So they went and found the colt, just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" And the disciples simply replied, "The Lord needs it." So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. "Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven." But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." Two things stand out from that passage, and you'll see where I'm going with this as we go on. The first, the donkey. The donkey was a symbol of arriving in peace. And here we have a humble donkey that nobody's ever ridden before, which I think is quite astounding, you know, that Jesus just gets on this donkey that nobody's ever ridden before and it doesn't object. So we have a humble donkey carrying the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem, the city of David. The second is the palm branches the people began to wave. And they are a symbol of a victory celebration. And that passage I read says, Jesus' followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. And Revelation 7 tells us, "After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting with a great roar, 'Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb.'" The people were doing what they often did, using palm branches to celebrate. And I like the part in the last verse, last couple of verses from that passage, about the Pharisees telling Jesus to rebuke his followers. I've got this sort of picture in my mind of you know, the Pharisees together in a bit of a holy huddle, planning and plotting, and they're disturbed by this noise. So they send a servant out to find out what all the ruckus is about. Servant comes back and explains what's going on. They go and see for themselves, and they tell Jesus off. But he, in turn, rebukes them, saying that the stones would cry out if the people were quiet. So, my wonderful assistant is going to help. I put two pictures on our picture board. First, the donkey. And secondly, palm branches. Okay, now let's look at John's Gospel, chapter 13. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus got up from the table and took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand what I'm doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter then exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him, and that is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down. In this passage, we have the next two items for our picture board. Water, common, ordinary, but Jesus tells them they only need to wash their feet to be clean, to wash off the dirt of the day, and then a towel to dry their feet. Jesus did the job of a servant. He may have been their rabbi, but he was their servant too. And then we move on to the next two items. The communication is really good between us, obviously. And that is the bread and the wine. Jesus sat for the evening meal with his disciples. And it's at this point this morning that I want to bring in us having communion together. And we invite all of those here who love the Lord to join us. In Matthew 26, verse 26, we read, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread." Ordinary, everyday bread. He broke it into pieces and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." Jesus shared the bread with his disciples. He told them it represented his body, a sacrifice for sin, the perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus had warned his disciples before that there was a time coming that he would become a sacrifice. His life would be offered up as the acceptable sacrifice to God for the sins of the world. That includes you and me. Jesus is our sacrifice, yours and mine. We're no longer having to receive the due punishment for our sins. Jesus has paid that debt in full. Lord, we thank you for this bread. We thank you that you willingly went to the cross, that your body could be broken for us, that you could take on yourself the sins of each and every one of us. And Lord, we thank you. Amen. The passage in Matthew continues. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them and said, "Each one of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus' very lifeblood was poured out for each of us. It washes us clean. We no longer stand condemned. We stand in the righteousness of Jesus. We are able to stand before God, the Holy One, made acceptable. When he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you were willing to go to that cross, that your blood would be poured out for each of us, that we can be washed clean, that we can stand before the Father, before Almighty God, knowing that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed, that we are washed. Thank you, Lord. Amen. We're told in that passage that I just read from Matthew that after the Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Mount of Olives. It was here that Jesus was arrested. He was taken before the Jewish council and before Pilate. Pilate struggled to find any reason to punish Jesus, but the crowd had been fired up by the Jewish authorities. And we read in Matthew 27, starting at verse 24. Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I'm innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And all the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. They knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified. When Pilate ordered Jesus to be flogged, he knew what kind of whip it would be. Pieces of lead tied into the leather, which would have torn through the flesh. The soldiers clearly were not ignorant of the accusations against Jesus, so they decided to make their own crown. The thorns on the branches they used wouldn't be small, like on the rose bushes that we might have in our garden, but 3 or 4 centimeters long. And it struck me when I was preparing this that it's a little phrase that I think in all my years I've never really noticed. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the headquarters and called out the entire regiment. This wasn't half a dozen soldiers having a bit of fun. This was an entire Roman cohort, somewhere between 400 and 500 soldiers, who may, in turn, have had fun with the prisoner. And once they'd had their fun, duty had to be done. And they led Jesus away to the site of the crucifixion. And this gives us our next 3 items on our picture board. The wood, the nails, and the hammer. Again, like lots of things on our pictures, ordinary, common, everyday items. Crucifixion was the death of a common criminal. Luke 23, verse 44, tells us, by this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And then moving to John chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scriptures, he said, I'm thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, It is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath, because it was Passover week. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the 2 men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. Jesus didn't take as long as many who were crucified to die. He didn't need to. He chose to give up his spirit. He knew his work on earth was completed. And then in Matthew 27, I'm sorry I'm hedgehopping across the Gospels, but That way we get it all. Matthew 27, verse 57 tells us, "As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate issued an order to release it to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a long sheet of clean linen cloth. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left." And there we have our final item. The stone rolled across the doorway of the tomb. It was designed to keep grave robbers out. It was seen by the Roman and Jewish authorities as a means to make sure Jesus' body stayed in the tomb, so the disciples couldn't go and take it and say that he'd risen, as he said he would. And they made doubly sure because a guard was posted. And what struck me when I was preparing this was the idea of the stone. Psalm 118, verse 22 says this, "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone." And Isaiah 28, 16 says, "Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, look, I'm placing a foundation stone in Jerusalem, a firm and tested stone. It is a precious cornerstone that is safe to build on. Whoever believes need never be shaken." The same material that was used to keep Jesus safely in the tomb is what is the basis of our faith. Jesus was asked by the Father to go through a human life and to suffer the most agonizing death in order that we would become his children. And he is that firm, tested stone that has become the cornerstone of our faith. So, we have 12 things from the story of the last week in Jesus' earthly life. One on each. But I have another list, which I've taken from Luke 6. Simon, whom he also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, and John, blue tack's a wonderful thing, it sticks to everything, especially the next sheet, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. These were the men chosen by Jesus to be his disciples. They spent 3 years following Jesus and listening to and learning his teaching. However, I've left Judas off the list and replaced him with Matthias. Because as we read in Acts 1, 21, "So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus, from the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever is chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they all prayed, "O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. Matthias wasn't there to make up the numbers. He was an integral part of the group. He'd been baptized by John the Baptist and had followed Jesus and the disciples. Then I want to look at Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, which has come familiar to us over the last few weeks, and is known as the Great Commission. Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These 12 men went out into the world to share the good news of the Easter story. And we also read in Acts 1, verse 8, which I suspect many of you know very well, "You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." These were Jesus' final words to his disciples. They were almost a reminder of what he'd said that's recorded in Matthew's Gospel. But these men have now changed. They're no longer disciples. They are apostles. A disciple is a follower. And they followed Jesus, listening to his teaching and learning his teachings. Now they were being sent out as apostles to make disciples for themselves. And then we have a little bit I want to look at about Paul. He was called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And we're told in Acts 9:15, "The Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as the people of Israel.'" Paul was specifically sent to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's the ends of the earth from Acts 1 verse 8. So Paul became an apostle, a sent one. And then we have this interesting little bit in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6. It's the account of an event during Paul's second missionary journey. And it comes a little while after he's responded to the call to take the gospel into Macedonia. And I'm going to read it from the Amplified Version, because I want a particular phrase. "But the unbelieving Jews became jealous, and taking along some thugs from the lowlifes in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and then, attacking Jason's house, tried to bring Paul and Silas out to the people. But when they failed to find them, they dragged Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who've turned the world upside down have come here too.' Paul and Silas and Jason and the brethren are accused of turning the world upside down." And that's what they did. Or did they? Wasn't it more a case of turning the world the right way up? Showing people that they could have a restored relationship with God the Father through Jesus' death and resurrection. And I'm going to say this next bit of my sermon's already been spoken this morning. What about us? We are living under the same commission that the disciples were given. It hasn't changed. We're called to go and make disciples. Where are our Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria? They're home. Bubbeth, Market Wheaton, Goole, Hull, Beverley, Driffield, the East Riding, and the whole of the UK. And beyond. And beyond. We'll get to beyond. Are we ready to get involved with all that God has got for us? Are we ready to turn the world upside down? We all know from what we see on the media that the world needs the gospel now as much as it did when Jesus was crucified. Over the last months, we've heard about repositioning, realigning, refocusing in preparation for this new move of God, the like of which we've never seen before. We know there are people in Europe who are waiting and watching and praying for this move of God in the UK because they know it's going to spill out into Europe. What about us? Are we prepared to do what God calls us to do? Am I prepared to do what God calls me to do in order to see people's lives turned the right way up as they come to a knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is? Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We, because of our belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and through our faith in him, can have a restored relationship with the Father. And that's where I was going to stop until the middle of last night. God gave me another little bit. What we want to see is a restoration of people able to walk in the garden in the cool of the day and commune with Father God. And that's why we celebrate today the greatest day in history. Amen.